This morning, we're going to be continuing through our series, Asking the Tough Questions. We have been going through this series for the last couple of weeks, just asking questions that are relevant in our culture, asking questions that we as the church must have an answer for. And today, we want to ask a question that is a very difficult question to answer in our culture today. And we've got one question left. Next week, and we'll wrap up this series. But this week, we want to ask the question, is homosexuality a sin? Now, when it comes to the issue of homosexuality, I do not have to inform you that culturally, this is the foremost issue that the church is facing and is going to face in the years to come. Because of the legalization of same-sex marriages, the church is having to grapple with doing ministry in a new context that it had not experienced before. Because if you haven't recognized, we are no longer part of the moral majority. If you are a believer today who holds to Scripture as the standard of truth, then you are no longer part of the moral majority. There is no moral majority today. And I believe that the landscape around us is changing as we have seen over the last few years. And it's probably going to continue to change even in ways that we do not anticipate over the next 10 to 15 years. Because if we just look around us, we see churches and church organizations that are making changes to their beliefs. And they're saying, well, we once believed this way, but now we don't. And the reason why that they are doing this is because they do not want to be controversial. But the problem is this: you can't talk about this topic without in some way being controversial. And this morning, as we discuss this issue, we could talk about how we view it culturally. We could talk about where we have been and where we are going. We could talk about a number of these things. But since primarily my conviction is that we need to follow God's plan and God's design and need to shape our lives according to God's Word, this morning we're going to be looking at the Word of God to see what it has to say about this issue. Because what I want to do today is walk through very clearly what the Bible teaches, because I do not believe that the Bible is some antiquated book that no longer has any type of bearing on our lives. The reality is that God's will for your life and for my life is best. In every single area, His will for our lives is best. And when it comes to this topic of sexuality, we need to ask, what has God said? How has God designed it? Why did God create this covenant of marriage? What does it look like? How should it be carried out in today's culture? Because God's will for you and God's word for you today is best. And so what I want to do is I want to think critically today about what God's word teaches concerning the issue of homosexuality. And so I don't have a general outline, as you'll notice on the paper. I don't have any specific points or anything, but I want to walk through some scriptures. And the first passage I want to look at is Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says there, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." Now, this is very important. When God created mankind in His own image, we see that He created them male and female. They are different biologically. They are different psychologically. And in case you haven't noticed, men and women are quite different. And we are different by design. We think differently. I always like to talk about, you know, they'll say, well, we need to have somebody's idea on this. And I'll say, well, you're going to get different things, because especially if you have a guy there and you have a woman there, they're going to look at different aspects of the situation. We think differently, and we do so by design. And originally, this difference between male and female formed a beautiful complementarian relationship. And we see then in Genesis chapter 2, we find there that Adam is lonely because he's not been able to find a suitable helper in all of creation. So God creates a woman, and He creates for Adam a wife. And Adam responds in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, and he says, "Then the man said, 'This is at last this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then we get this beautiful statement that Adam says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so what happens here is you have God created mankind as male and female, and then God brings male and female together in a complementary and God-honoring union that we call marriage. This is a God-honoring union, an intimate union. It is the most significant union we have on earth apart from our union with Christ. And so God is the one who gave us the cornerstone of our society, marriage. The marriage unit is created when a man comes together with a woman and they are united in a one flesh way for life. See, that is God's design. That is how he created the world. And in this creation, I do not believe that God misunderstood human orientation. I do not believe that God misunderstood the implementation of sexuality. No, I believe that God understood all of this because God made us. And the male and this male and female are different by design, and we are to come together in the context of marriage. And when we do so, the gift of sexuality should be experienced and enjoyed, and procreation should flourish because that is one of the aims of marriage. So very simply put, I present to you today that homosexuality is a sinful deviation of God's design for sexuality in marriage. It is not primarily psychological. It is not primarily genetic. Ultimately, it is a spiritual rejection of God's design. Homosexuality is a sinful deviation that some people are drawn to that ultimately dishonors God's design for sexuality in marriage. And it distorts God's design. Because what I want you to see here in Genesis chapter 2 is that the gift of marriage does not terminate after this first use. It's not that God comes to Adam and Eve and he says, okay, Adam, Eve, I want you to get married. But then after this, your children, it's up to them. They can roll however they want. They can do whatever they want to. No, we can see that God gave marriage to continue because it is through marriage that God is glorified. Every time a man and woman come together, it declares the glory of a creator who loves us and who ultimately sent his son to die for us. Because, see, the love that a husband has for his wife is to picture the love that Christ has for the church. The submission that a wife has for the leadership of her husband is a picture of the submission of Christ to the will of his Father. See, when we come together in the covenant of marriage, what we see there is the gospel being proclaimed. So it doesn't terminate after this one instance. No, every marriage is to be a picture of God's grace. Every marriage is to be a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And do you realize that this is not just true of marriage, but it's true of everything that God has given to us? Do you realize that every time we eat, it is actually an act of worship and an act of dependence upon a God who created us? Because it's an act of worshiping God who graciously provides for you and has made you in such a way that you get hungry. Because every time you get hungry, that should remind you that you are fallible. That should remind you that you are dependent upon a God who created you, who made you, who sustained you. And there's a sense in which every meal we eat, we ought to give glory to God. You know, every time we eat, there should be a time in which we pause and give thanks to God for providing for us. That's why we pray before a meal. It's not just a habit. It's to actually give thanks to God who is providing that for us. It is an act of worship because he made us in such a way that every time we eat, we are reminded of our need for him. After all, Jesus says that he is the bread of life. It's the same thing with drinking. We need water. We need liquid. And Jesus says that he is the living water. So that every time we drink is an act of saying thank you for providing for me. We have money and resources, and every time we utilize those resources, it is a realization that God is the one who gave us that, and we are using it in a way to glorify Him, in a way of saying thank you for what you have given me. Now, hear me on this, though. These things don't end after one time. You know, it's not like you eat one meal and then you're done for the rest of your life. No, we continue to get hungry. And so we can see that this covenant of marriage guides every single one of us. So at some point, we are married, as God has said, as God has created us, male and female, and we come together to glorify God. And that is in that significant one flesh union. And this pattern is to be repeated, and God is to be glorified in that, just like in how we eat, just like in how we dream. But the problem is Genesis chapter 3, because that is where man and woman sinned against God. And through that, they plunged the entire human race into sin. The whole creation, we are told, is now subjected to sin and futility. Now, because of man's sin, all these wonderful things that God has given to us are now being abused. People now take that provision of food that God has given to us, and we abuse it, and we call that gluttony. See, before sin entered into the world, there was no gluttony. There was only worship. Now people take food, and they make it an end of itself, and that's what we call gluttony. People take drink, and they make it an end of itself, and that's what we call drunkenness. People take money and possessions and their resources, and they strive to get more, and they make that an end of itself, and that's what we call greed. And people take sexuality, and they distort it, and they do whatever they want with it, and we call that adultery. We call that fornication, and in some forms, we call that homosexuality. We take what God has given us, what was good, but we take it and we distort it. We take these things that were given to us that were good, and we use them for evil purposes. You don't have to get very far in the Bible after Genesis chapter 3 to begin to see how man is distorting all types of things that God has given us. And so, and one of those is homosexuality. And so what the Lord does is now He sets out some laws for His people. Moral laws, some of them we see are civil and ceremonial laws that governed Israel, but they do not govern us today because we are not Old Testament Israel. But God also gave a moral law, and we find that this part of the law is reiterated throughout all of Scripture. We even see that this law is taken and began to be taught on by Jesus in the New Testament. And so we can see these moral laws that are there, and they're designed to help guide us to Christ. Because in our sin, we will not worship God apart from His intervening grace. And so let me just give you one law about what that God gave. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, it says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." See, what we see is this is a deviation of sexuality. And so God says to His people, you will not lay with a man as you would with a woman. It is an abomination. And so we see that homosexuality is a sin. It's a sinful deviation from what God had planned. In Romans chapter 1, as we looked at last week, Paul was there talking about people who have rejected the glory of God that was evident to them, that's seen through the world. And he's talking about the glory of God, then he says they have rejected it. But beginning of verse 24, he says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Basically, God says there, if this is what you want to run after, if this is what you want to indulge in, if this is how you're going to live your life, then fine. And in some cases, what we see is God removes, withdraws His restraining power and allows us to feel and to fulfill our own sinful desires. And he continues on, he says, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Again, here we're talking about the good gift of God and taking what was good and distorting it. And he says, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And so what is happening culturally today is because of the fall. It's because of sin. It's because of sinful deviation. Instead of having male and females coming together and forming a holy union where sexuality is enjoyed and God is glorified, now we have all kinds of deviations that exist in our culture. And Paul says that this is the judgment of God. God, in some cases, is letting us just have what we want. But what we see, as Paul is saying here, this is not God's original design. You know, if you have kids, when your kids are little boys, they often will play with other boys because girls have cooties. You know, girls often will play with little girls because guys or boys are just weird. And they also have cooties. But just a little newsflash here, that weirdness never goes away. But you'll learn how to handle that cootie thing. But, you know, you have this, and the girls are there playing with My Little Pony and Barbies. And the boys, they're playing with other boys. They're watching Rocky IV reruns. They're shooting things. They're spitting. They're doing all these things that I can't really describe here on stage. And then there's what I like to call the day of epiphany, where a boy and his age years, he's a girl for the first time, and he notices her beauty, and he says, I want one of those. As he's sitting there looking at all of his guy friends, and they smell, they're ugly, they're saying and doing all these stupid things, and he sees that girl, and he says, I want one of those. And that's a good thing, unless it's one of my girls. But it's a good thing for all of you. But, you know, it's a natural thing. It's a good thing. God has glorified that a man and woman, sometime in their mid-40s, they will come together in marriage. That's a good thing. And that's what we can see how God is glorified in. But here in Romans chapter 1, what Paul is saying is that because of sin, because of our wickedness, because of our refusal to submit to the authority of God, who made us, instead of saying, I want one of those people, we're saying, I want one like me. And Paul says that that is the judgment of God. But I want you to understand this. It's not just homosexuality, by the way. That's not the only form of deviation. Scripture also talks about adultery. It's imploring sexuality in a heterosexual way that is inappropriate and ungodly. Adultery is a sin. It's living a life where you see other people as sex objects and as nothing more. And you're trying to sleep with as many people of the opposite sex as you can. And you think that's going to bring you fulfillment. That itself as well is a sin. See, it's not just homosexuality. All these things are deviation from God's plan. There are many kinds of deviations. But when it does come to homosexuality, Scripture is clear that this is a deviation. That this is part of a broken system. That we have taken what God has given us, something that is good, and we're using it how we want, and we've made it into something that He never intended. And so let me just say that I believe that part of this filters down to how we define manhood and womanhood. I think actually Christians in some way have hurt the truthfulness of God's word because we've defined manhood and womanhood in the wrong ways, in ways that don't find in Scripture. Listen, we typically define manhood today as you have to like to kill things and you have to like sports. And you know, I've seen guys walking around saying, oh, I went four for four in the church softball league game. I'm much better than that guy over there. He's just a loser. And I'm like, first of all, it's a church league. Second of all, it's softball. Go out and go 4 for 4 against Clayton Kershaw, and then you can come and have something to brag about. You know, I'll hear them talking about, well, I put up 14 or 18 points in the church basketball league. And I'm like, whoop-de-doo. I've been in a church basketball league before, and half the people couldn't even walk, it seemed. You know, it's not like it's that big of a deal. Or, oh, I just went and I shot myself a 41-point buck. Well, I know how you do it. Because half the time you're feeding that deer the entire year, and then you climb up into your heated tree stand, and you shoot yourself one of those suckers. And you say, oh, look at me, I'm a big man. I'm better than everybody else because I'm out there killing my buck. I'm out there playing sports. But, you know, if that's how you define manhood and you want to come in and brag about that, then here's what you should do. If that's your standard of manhood, here's what I think you should do. You should get naked, chase that deer down, get it to the ground with your bare hands, and then bite it to death. And then you can come and have something to brag about, if that's how you're going to define manhood today. Because we say you have to spit, you have to kill, and argue, you know, that's what being a man is. But let me just say, newsflash, there are men who are fully created in the image of God that do not like sports and hunting. And I know there might be some men here today that just don't understand that. I mean, it just goes right over their head. It's like there's not even a standard for that. You know, it's just not a category for that. And you might say, well, that's not a man. I'll tell you right now. But believe it or not, there are men that are created in the image of God who have very sensitive hearts. There are men who are created in the image of God who are very artistic and creative. Because let me tell you what biblical manhood looks like. It looks like having the courage to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Biblical manhood is spiritual leadership. You know, there are some guys that might be really good at sports and at killing those deer, but your wife might be the spiritual leader in your home, and let me tell you, you are no man then. Because biblical manhood is spiritual leadership. Because it was Adam in the garden who let his wife take the lead, and it was Adam who said to God, well, God, you are the one who gave her to me. That is not biblical manhood. You know, you might be sensitive-hearted. You might love the arts. You might be good at sports. You might love hunting. I don't care. Biblical manhood is all about spiritual leadership. Biblical womanhood is not this feminist idea that we see today, that you have to stand on your own two feet, and if you're a stay-at-home mom, or you like to sew, or you like to quilt, and you're just old school, and you need to catch up in time. No. You might work, you might sow, you might hunt, you might be like my wife and be a better shot than your husband. That doesn't matter, but the idea of biblical womanhood is of modesty, of having a heart of serving Jesus and of helping your family and of serving the Lord. Just look in scriptures and you will find stories of amazing women who did amazing things, and that was the heart that they had. And see, what we have to do is we have to get this idea of this is what manhood is, this is what womanhood is, and we begin to tie it to our culture, and we begin to belittle or bemoan and shift things around in ways that Scripture does not. And I'll be honest, I believe that this is why there are so many people today who point to our hypocrisy on the issue of homosexuality. Because we even don't understand what biblical manhood or womanhood is in our churches. Because originally God made man, God made woman, he brought them together, and the man is to lead his wife, not another man. He's to lead his wife in such a way that through his love, through his leadership, he emulates Christ's love for the church. And the wife is to submit to the leadership role of her husband. She is no different in essence. She is no different in significance. She as well is made in the image of God, but she is to submit to the spiritual leadership of her husband. And so we see that there is this beautiful complementarian relationship that now sin has broken. And what we have done sometimes is we begin to define manhood where we are not leading spiritually. We begin to define womanhood where the woman is trying to take the reins from their husband, but in this process, we are not cultivating a biblical view of manhood and womanhood whereby sexuality and marriage are seen in the way that God has given them to us. So see, we've got to get that right. We've got to understand what it means to be a true man, what biblical manhood is, what biblical womanhood is, before we can understand how God is designed to bring us together. And so in this process, we are not cultivating that biblical view. We're not showing people this is God's design. And so one more time, God put male and female together. He formed a one flesh union, but sin broke that down. And now people are deviating from God's design. And we are hurting ourselves because we are not following God's will for our lives. And in case you missed it when we started, God's will for our lives is best. And to that end, homosexuality is a sinful deviation, along with all these other adultery and all those other sins that we also mentioned. They are a deviation of God's plan, of God's will. And many people, because of this, have begun to raise arguments of why we should not hold that view, why we should not view homosexuality as a deviation from God's will. And what I want to do is I want to walk through some of these discussions and some of these reasons. I've heard this before. Well, Pastor, my homosexual relationship and my same-sex union, it doesn't hurt anyone else. And as long as I'm not hurting myself, as long as I'm not hurting anyone else and it's fine with me, then it should be okay for everyone else. This is what I like to call the modern-day golden rule. If what I do is fine for me and it doesn't hurt anyone else, then it's okay, as long as it's not hurting anyone else. But the problem is, we don't apply this across the board, because we don't apply this to bestiality. You've never heard somebody say, well, if me and my pet are in a one-flesh relationship in the privacy of my own home and we're not hurting anyone else, then it's okay. We don't hear that. We don't hear it applied to incest. We don't hear it applied to polygamy. And so we have a problem where we're very inconsistent with this. On the one hand, we want to justify a lifestyle or our own behavior, but on the other hand, we want to draw a line. But let me tell you, church, we cannot draw the line based upon our own preferences. We have to draw the line based upon the Word of God itself. And so this argument of, well, as long as it's okay for me, and as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, it's okay. The problem is no one applies that across the board. Secondly, people will say, well, you're a sinner as well, so you cannot judge my own sin or sin in others. The reality, though, is that ultimately it's not about sin. Ultimately, it's about repentance. But once again, if we applied this rule across the board, then there would be no laws, because we would say, well, you're not perfect, so you can't make a law that I have to follow. And so in essence, all we would end up with is anarchy, and no one likes anarchy. We wouldn't want that. And so once again, we see that God's design is for us what is, God has designed for us what is best. And so it's not about drawing people's attention to a sin or pointing out their sin, but it's ultimately about repentance, that there are things in all of our lives that are harmful deviations of God's design, and we need to repent of them, and we need to get back on track with what God has designed for us. Third, I've heard many times people say, well, in the natural world, we see examples of homosexuality. We see in other animals homosexual tendencies, and if we see this in the natural world, then that means it's part of God's created order, and so it's an okay practice. It's just part of what God has designed, and I've heard this many times, but let me just debunk this with a couple of examples. Did you know that in the animal world, it can be common practice for the female to kill and eat the male after mating? In preparation for this sermon, I watched a video of a female praying mantis going to town on the male praying mantis, and it wasn't pretty. But could you imagine somebody saying, well, it's okay for you to kill your husband after you have a child. You will not be put in jail for that. Could you imagine what that'd do for us as a church? You know, we get news, oh, somebody had a baby, so we send out a congratulations card and also a sorry for your loss card. Well, congratulations on your new addition. Sorry for your loss. You know, it just doesn't make sense. We don't take the natural world and what happens in the natural world and apply it to our moral laws. Did you know male hippos are known to kill newborn hippos? And we don't say, oh, it's okay for you to kill a newborn child. Nothing wrong with that. We see it in the natural world. Go ahead and do it. You know something else you see at home? Many people's dogs will eat their own throw up and poop. Now, what we see is that, hold on, I know it's gross, but hold on. Experts say that the reason they do so is because it actually strengthens their esophagus. It makes them better. So then that means, I'm not even going to go there, because that's just too much. But see, we don't take what we see in the natural world and apply it straight to us, because see, even the natural world itself is affected by sin. Even the natural world is crying out to God and longing to be redeemed. And let me give you some scripture related to this. Romans 8:20-21, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, even creation itself is messed up because of sin and is longing for redemption. So we don't base what is normal for us by what we see in the natural world around us. We just don't do that. We don't apply it across the board. And a fourth objection is that some people will say homosexuality in the Bible is not the same as we see today. They say as long as a homosexual relationship is monogamous, God accepts it. But that is absolutely not true. Homosexuality in the Bible looks just like it does today. Archaeologists have found pottery pieces that picture it. Even sociologists debunk this argument. If you've ever read Roman history, you will see that the biblical understanding of it is perfectly legitimate understanding of homosexuality. Fifth, people will say that Paul and the other New Testament writers did not comprehend orientation. So the Bible prevents heterosexuals committing homosexual acts, but the Bible does not address someone who is born gay who is oriented homosexual. First of all, I would like to say this. That's very arrogant to say that I know better what the biblical author meant than he actually meant, than what he understood he meant himself. Because let me give you a couple of scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 says this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. No, he's not just talking about homosexuality here. Any of us who live and reject the grace of God, he's saying, are destined for eternal judgment. He says, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is saying here, if you practice homosexuality, even early in life, if you start down that path, there is judgment, just like with all of these other sins. Because he's saying, practicing sinners without repentance who refuse to submit to the grace of God face an eternal hell. And many times people will ask me, well, if they find a gene that links somebody to homosexual tendencies, will that cause any problems? And I'll just say, it actually doesn't bother me at all. Because the reality is that every single one of us have genetic issues because of sin. Every single one of us have tendencies or propensity towards certain sins. Some of you here might be prone to anger, and that's been a problem all of your life. Others might not be prone to anger, but you might be prone to fear. Some of you might be prone to have sex with the opposite sex as many times as you possibly can, and some in certain contexts might have cannot remember a time not being attracted to the same sex. Because all of us have genetic deficiencies, and we call that sin. So even if there is a definitive link found to some kind of gene, that doesn't bother me at all, because the issue is not our genetic makeup. The issue is that sin permeates all of our lives, and it might be one thing for somebody and another thing for something, but we are all warring with these sinful tendencies in our life all the time. We are all genetically dysfunctional. We all the way back to our childhood, have had some kind of sin that we have struggled with, that's been a struggle all of our lives, and we have had to go to war with that sin. But maybe some in this room have struggled with anger, as I said. Maybe it's with same-sex attraction. But the thing is, I say to all of us, no matter what sin we struggle with, we are not to crave those sins, but we are to locate God's design, and we are to see that it is best for our lives, it is for our good, and we are to wholeheartedly pursue it, even though that means that we are going to be warring against our own desires and our own passions. Because we all have been warring with our passions and desires since childhood, and we will keep warring with them until the end. That's why Scripture says that we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Homosexuality, even if we can find a definitive genetic connection, is just another sin in a long line of sins that has surfaced in the human race since Genesis chapter 3. We don't indulge it, we don't justify it, we war against it. And so the genetic argument is not one that bothers me, but because it does not silence the biblical worldview. And lastly, there's the argument that Jesus does not condone homosexuality because he actually never even uses the word and he doesn't address the issue. And I say that it is true that Jesus never used the word, but he does address the issue. And the argument from silence is actually one of the weakest types of arguments that are out there. Because you know what else Jesus doesn't address? He never addresses incest, but we don't say that's okay. Jesus never addresses idolatry, but we don't believe it's okay for us to go worship other gods. So we don't go that, but the reason why we don't say those things is because we have the entire scripture and we see that God has taught, and then we see what Jesus has taught. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" We see that Jesus definitely did address the issue of marriage. I think he addressed homosexuality and sinful deviations of heterosexual sexuality. Jesus says, "Here is God's will for you in terms of sexuality. If you are male, you are to be joined together with another female, only in the context of marriage. It is one woman and one man for life." So Jesus definitely did address it. But secondly, let me say this to you. Even if Jesus didn't use the actual words and have them recorded in Scripture, let me just remind you that everything that we have here in this book is inerrant and inspired, and every single word is the word of Christ. I know so many times I'll hear people saying, "Well, the red letters in your Bible, they're more important than the black letters." But let me tell you, it doesn't matter whether they're red or black, they are all the word of God. They are all the word of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. And so we can see that here we have the word of God on it. So the question then is, how do we respond? Let me make it clear to you this morning as we begin to wrap up here that our desire, that our hope for the homosexual person is the same as the heterosexual person. Our hope is to see transformed hearts that lead to transformed lives. May I just encourage you here this morning not to take the path of the Falwells or the Pat Robertsons and say things that are inflammatory and to act like the same-sex couple that moves in next door to you has cooties. May I encourage you not to freak out when a homosexual person moves into the cubicle next to you at work or sits down beside you at school. Can we just understand here this morning that we are not part of the moral majority? Can we just please understand that people wrestle with homosexuality just like many of us wrestle with our own sins, and there is no sin that is greater than the other? That our sins that we wrestle with are just as bad as all the others. We're just like everyone else. Can we please not treat people like they have some kind of disease? Can we please understand that for a person to change his or her life, first God must change their hearts. And what we are after is not to formulate some kind of Christian bubble where it is only Christians who are heterosexual who come in and we're going to speak about heterosexuality differently than homosexuality. But because there might be many of us here this morning who would say, "Amen, I agree with that." But then you're going to run out these doors and you're going to run straight to internet porn or to something else. And God is not pleased with that. Or you might be here this morning and you're saying, and taking it in a prideful way, "Well, I'm not as bad as them. I'm better than them. My sins aren't as bad." But remember, our sins are just the same. They're all equal. God is not pleased with that. In order for us to reach our culture and to see lives change, that only happens through the gospel and the power of the gospel. So what I am saying is we should never accept same-sex union. That is not marriage. The only type of marriage is the marriage that God has given us between one man and one woman for life. And listen, as a church, we are never going to compromise on this. I'm never going to officiate a marriage between a same-sex couple. And if we get to the point where the government says you have to, well, I'll just let the cards fall where they fall. I guess I'll just have to learn when visitation in prison is, if it comes to that. But what we should do is we should never compromise on any type of sin, but at the same time we need to be welcoming. We need to be welcoming of homosexuals even though we don't accept their lifestyle. You know, we can't freak out when we go to that school party and we see a homosexual couple there that's raising a child in our child's classroom and we're not to make a difference between them. Let's welcome them. Let's welcome them to Christ. Let's welcome them to church. Let's welcome them to dialogue. Let's welcome them lovingly to a Christ who saves, a Christ who changes, a Christ who leads us to overcome sin and have everlasting life. We stand boldly on the truth, but let us be welcoming as much as we possibly can, while never be accepting. I hope that we will see people of all different kinds of lifestyles coming into our church and encountering the gospel, because what changes people is King Jesus and his gospel. So many times it is easy. I've heard it said, oh, that's just the worst sin. That just disgusts me. I can't stand to look at it. I just wish they would never be around me. Let us not be like that. Let us not be like that. Let us be loving. Let us be welcoming. I've heard a story of a homosexual lady who was writing a book to say how the church was wrong and how the Bible was outdated and how the Bible was wrong. And she had a minister who lived next door to her. And him and his wife began inviting her over for dinner, and she accepted. You want to know why? Because she said, there's me some free research. But they treated her just like a normal person because of their love, because of their care. She came to Christ. And she says, I fight that every day, but I'm a follower of Christ now because they treated me normal. They welcomed me. They ate with me. They didn't view me as having some sort of disease. See, that's how we must respond. Yes, homosexuality is a sin. But guess what? We have lots of sin in our own lives. We have lots of sin in our own lives that we have to deal with, and ours just as bad. Ours sin deserves hell as well. And so they're no different. Let us respond with love and care, not judgment, not inflammatory remarks, but revealing to them a loving, welcoming Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know in our culture today that there are many things that seems to be going away from your word and your will. Father, today one of the most forefront issues is the issue of homosexuality. And I know that this morning I might have said many controversial things, I might have said many things that, in essence, could get me in trouble. But, Father, we want to look at your word. We want to see what you have said. And, Father, we want to stand up your word. We know that homosexuality itself is a sin. But, Father, we also recognize that we have been in the same boat. You describe us as being children of wrath, that we were dead in our own trespasses and sin before your grace came and changed us. So, Father, we know that we were no different. So as we as a church, we as individuals come face to face with this issue all around us, Father, I pray that you would help us, that you would guide us, that you would lead us. Father, help us not to respond in hate. Father, help us not to respond in just immediate judgment, but Father, help us to respond in love. Help us to even perhaps create relationships. Help us to spend time to eat with and just to continue to point them to your love. Because, Father, if it was not for people being involved in our own lives, we would have never been able to overcome the sin and come to you. Because, Father, we are not here to judge individuals, because we know that what changes a person is not what I say, it's not what somebody else says, but it is your gospel. So, Father, I pray that we as a church, that we will be open, that we will be open to people from all different kinds of lifestyles. Because we know that the church is a place where sinners can come and hear the gospel. Whether it's drunkards or adulterers or homosexuals or liars or thieves. Father, we pray that we would be open and welcoming to all to come and to hear your word and your gospel. And that we would not turn anyone away from you. That we would not turn anyone away from our lives because of instances or issues in their life. But we will welcome and love all. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.